Good morning, everybody. In a departure from my Psalms that I've been working my way through, I thought that perhaps it might be appropriate and sincere to look at this passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 2. It's the letter to the Hebrews is a study that we in our men's fellowship are doing, and I thought it just might be appropriate just to reflect on some of the things of what we've been studying within it. Now, in the New Testament, as we know, as it's there, the Apostle Paul's letters, for the most part, were written when the church was in its earliest beginnings. There were all sorts of things that needed to be sorted out in that very early church, as it's there. There were some fantastic stories that were going around, of course, at the time. Christians were accused of being cannibals because Jesus said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. All sorts of crazy things that were being said. The Apostle Luke wrote his Gospels for that specific reason, to give a clear and concise account of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel. And so as we see, these apostles, they were all dealing with false teachings in these early churches. And we know that Paul, of course, was writing to dealing with some of those problems. In the church, of course, in Galatia, there were those Judaizers that came there and said that, okay, yes, you've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're still only a second-class Christian because you haven't been circumcised. And so there were all these issues that needed to be resolved. When we come to this letter to the Hebrews, there's no such problem of false teaching mentioned in any part of the epistle. In fact, quite the opposite. Because in chapter 10, in verses 32 to 34, the writer tells us that they had witnessed to others, and they were by example and had been true salt and light into the community. And the writer tells us there, and he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, obviously, we can see that these words, they reveal the hardship and the persecution that they were suffering. But the letter also reveals that things also were not so well with them as they had been. Because in a few verses before this, the writer indicates in verse 25 that he says that some of them were giving up meeting together as Christians because of what they were enduring. So perhaps, and such there, if you were to ask them why, they'd probably answer, well, we can still believe and worship at home. As we know, and such there, that situation still exists in many churches, in many countries today, where Christians worshipping at home is their only option. I think we should never, ever take for granted the freedom that we have to worship in this land. What you need to do is to read Voice of the Martyrs, and it's there, and you'll see the persecutions that Christians suffer. So it's very hard for us to relate to what these Hebrews were experiencing. But you see, it's a totally different situation for them because, you see, they were converted from Judaism and they were thinking about going back to Judaism. And that is something that was completely unacceptable, fraught with danger. So therefore, and so there's a lot of that focus within this letter, but there are some things for us in our day and age, and such here, that we can relate to. I think that many of us know of family and friends who have, in other words, in churches and such, they've been burnt. They've had some terrible experiences in churches. Maybe, of course, we know, as I said, we've got some folk, as I said, who have got unbelieving family conflicts. Where there is direct opposition, if there's one person in the family and such there who worships the Lord, to have persecution against them because of it. There's situations in work environments even. In many cases, that these people are hurting. The opportunities for them to come to worship are just not there for them. Many of them have to be very careful about how they relate in their Christian relationships. And so consequently, of course, from there, when we think about these people, and so there, we've got to be sensitive. It isn't just simply a matter of, oh, you're not coming to church, pull your socks up. It's not quite that simple. They need encouragement. Because the concern is, as the writer says, the danger is that they will drift. And one sure warning sign that all is not right is that they then start to fall away in their attendance of worship, attendance with other Christians. It becomes occasional, and eventually they fall away completely. And so when we think about that, how do we counsel them? How do we encourage them? How do we go about encouraging them and restoring them to put a trust and a confidence in Christ? Because we know that aggression is not going to work. And so the only answer to that, of course, is you have to point them to Christ. And that's what this letter to the Hebrews is about. The whole of the letter is directed in pointing you to Christ. Because you see, if they truly are the Lord's chosen, eventually they will listen. So how does this Hebrews writer go about this? Well, you see, in the structure of this letter, he's very, very clever and very, very insightful as to how he goes about encouraging them. He goes down a path and such there, whereby in the structure of the letter, whereby he declares to them as to exactly who Jesus is. And then the next thing that he does is that after this declaration, he gives an explanation from Scripture to verify what he's saying. And then he gives them a warning. And then he appeals to them and gives them encouragement. He doesn't just leave it as a warning. He encourages them after it. He makes a statement, then verifies it in Scripture, gives them a warning, and then encourages them. And we find this pattern in the letter over and over. About 5 or 6 times, he goes through this pattern with them, detailing things, warning them, and encouraging them. It is very clever and very, very insightful. And so what I want to do this morning is to see in this first section, which I think is quite relevant to us in these first 2 chapters of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles there, just turn into those and that's there, and we'll open at God's Word beginning at chapter 1. So before we do so, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, as your servant Paul wrote to Timothy, where he said that all Scripture is breathed by you and is profitable for teaching, and again for equipping of your saints. Lord, we pray indeed as we study your word now together, Lord, that indeed it may be profitable to us and equip us to be the people you would have us be. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look at this first statement here in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Wow. And you see, what the Hebrews writer is saying to these people from there, understand as to who it is you have made this profession of faith. He is the God of all creation. He is the first cause of all things. Nothing is outside of his control. This is the God to whom you have committed your life. And he commits his life to you. Now as you read down a little bit further, look to see exactly what he does, because he then, after making this statement, he refers back to Scripture to verify the statement that he's made. Now you see, remember that these people, they were Jews, and so they would have been fully acquainted with the Old Testament, and obviously, of course, with the Psalms. Because in verse 8, you read, he says there, and he speaks about who Jesus is. And he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then he quotes again from another psalm in verse 13. And he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet? Now, as we know, and such, these Jews, of course, not only were they fully acquainted with the Old Testament, they were fully acquainted with the role of angels. And the point that the writer is making here is he's emphasizing that no angel would ever dare to claim a seat at the right hand of God. Only Christ. As you see, this first chapter, it's a magnificent declaration of the whole supremacy and the sovereignty of Jesus as God and the first cause of all creation. And so the exhortation is to put your trust in him. And then the next thing he says then is that he gives them this stern warning that Graham read to us from verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2. Because after he's done this explanation and then quoting of Scripture, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Wow. He spelled it out to them in no uncertain terms, hasn't he? Now you see the pastoral heart of this man when he writes to them and such and there, and the encouragement that he gives them, because he just doesn't leave it at that with a warning. And what he does is he again then in chapter 2 now, He points them again to Christ. He doesn't leave them there, but points them back to Christ again. And this time, when he speaks about Jesus, he doesn't speak about Jesus as being God Almighty, who he is. He speaks about Jesus, the man. The man to whom we can relate. The man to whom we will rely upon. And again, he quotes from Scripture. If you look down, such in Hebrews 2 now, in verses 6 through to 9. And he says here, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer's quoting Psalm 8. Then he explains and says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And you see, by pointing these people to Christ again, see what he says there, Jesus, in verse 7, taking on human flesh. He's not speaking about the deity of Jesus, but of his humanity. And then in verse 9, he's speaking of his humility and his love and his sacrifice for our sin and sparing us from the wrath of God. And we read down into verse 11. He says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. Made these statements as to exactly who Jesus is. He's referred them to Scripture. He's warned them. And then comes out and tells us, and says, so with God's grace, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. And you see, that Greek word there for brothers, adelphoi, it can also be translated in plural, because it can then also be translated as family. You are God's family. Christ is your brother. We have one origin, and our unity and our identity is in Christ. We think about that from there. That statement of God's grace, where Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And you can see the exhortation that's implied within it as well, as to what this writer to the Hebrews is saying to them. And what he's saying to us as well, that we should never be ashamed to call him our Lord and Saviour. Because that's the test, isn't it, for all of us when things are difficult, when the pressure's put upon us. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, for us not to be ashamed to call him our Lord and Saviour. That's the test that he's putting to these people. You know, when I was thinking and putting this together and such there, I can recall back and such there last week and such for the memorial service for Don and Simon, of course, Don Wallace. And as Simon preached on a message and such there that he did from out of Philippians chapter 3 and such there about our citizenship being in heaven. It was a very, very good message that Simon spoke about. And three of the things that, if you were there and such there, recall and such there that Simon spoke about our citizenship and such there gives us an identity and it gives us security and it gives us a hope. And it's very true. But one of the things and such there that I think that needs to be added to that as well is that this citizenship that we have has been purchased for us by Christ. Christ has purchased that citizenship for us. Christ has given us this identity. Christ has given us this security, no matter what the persecutions are that may be upon us. And Christ has also given us the hope, the true and the living hope that we have, that nothing in this world will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so when we think about these things as to who we are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and just simply end with that last question, how could we neglect such a great salvation? This is the God whom we worship. They're wonderful words, aren't they? The hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about that, don't want to leave the sermon and leave a message and it's there with as a question mark, but have as something of an affirmation and such and from there. So let's affirm who we are and let's affirm as to who the Lord Jesus is by singing this hymn before we come to the communion table.